I'm Zach. I'm a musician, a former worship leader. I helped destroy a megachurch, and I'm not really sure what I believe anymore.
I'm Dave. I'm a Bible theology nerd, an occasional preacher, a movie buff. I've never played Wordle, and I'm still an evangelical.
I think those are the same thing now.
Wordle and evangelical are the same thing?
This is Veterans of Culture Wars.
Veterans of Culture Wars is a podcast where we talk about the beliefs, history, culture, and personal stories from evangelical Christianity. We welcome you to the podcast, whether you are a believer or not. And Zach, this is going to be a really good show. I think maybe we have made it in the professional podcast world when authors are generous enough to send us their books ahead of time, like before they come out, and we get to read them. Like, I think this is a big moment for us. We have made it.
I mean, we're recording this podcast before the book has even come out. So yeah, I mean,
exactly.
You say yeah. Professional. I think professionals generally get paid for what they do. We don't have any advertising on this show. Obviously, if you listen to the end, you know that the podcast is free, but you still need to tithe 10%. So there's that, and that helps. But I think it's still very much an amateur endeavor. the book we're talking about is Attached to God by our guest Crispin Mayfield. He is also a podcaster, but that's not why he wrote the book. He is a therapist who specializes in attachment science, and his podcast with his wife DL Mayfield is the Prophetic Imagination Station, which examines various evangelical artifacts. Initially, the focus was Adventures in Odyssey, I believe. And yeah, It's gone on to a variety of other things. So welcome to the show, Crispin.
Yeah, thanks for having me on. I'm really, really excited to be here. And yeah, this is right in my niche, you know, talking about evangelicalism. So perfect.
Yeah, I found out about your show from a friend who ended up being a guest on our podcast at one point, Joel Hengartsy, when I started talking about the fact that my dad wrote an episode of Adventures in Odyssey and like named a character after me. And that character was in a wheelchair and was voiced by one of the kids from the show Step by Step. This was all wild. And Dave and I did an episode with a friend of ours who is a wheelchair user, where I got to listen to it for the first time in 20 years or something. And it was not as awful as I was expecting, which you and DL seem to have discovered that over the years when you were focusing on Adventures in Odyssey. Like, I mean, it's focused on the family, but somehow like it wasn't always awful.
Right. Yeah. Not always. That's the key, right? And I will say, like, we definitely like pick out the problematic ones and talk about them, which is, you know, what's fun about the podcast. So,
well, there's no shortage of problematic ones, I imagine. No. I like that you also did a season that you did yourself that was focused on, it was called Shame Core Records, that was focused on screamo hardcore Christian music, which I'm not a huge lyrics guy, but if I had learned the lyrics for a bunch of those songs, I would have been super depressed about myself probably from the sound of it. Yeah, I listened to limited Tooth and Nail stuff. My awakening into music in general coincided with not listening to Christian music anymore. But Roadside Monument was always one of my favorite bands. I'm going to say they're the best Tooth and Nail band, and They just announced today that they've gotten back together and they're going to be playing another show. So,
oh wow.
I don't know. I don't know if they were a big deal for you, but
yeah, they definitely were like the era, like right before me. Cause you know, you look back on those years and you really realize like the span of like 3 years is really significant. You know, like you had to be a certain age at a certain time when a certain album came out. Cause even like by the time I was like out of high school, I wasn't listening to hardcore anymore that much. Right.
Right.
And so like really you have like 4 or 5 years. So something between like 99 and 2004 is like an eternity. And I think that's true for most folks in terms of music, like, you know, things you were changing at the same time the scene was changing. And so, yeah, you were the generation before me, or maybe two generations before, depending.
Yeah. I mean, I didn't find out about them till after they'd broken up. So yeah, I was like, you know, 98 to 2004 or five was maybe more 99 was where I really was getting into things. You know, going to 3-4 shows a week, you know, all that sort of thing. But that's not what we're talking about today. We're talking about your book, Attached to God.
Right. If that did perk up anyone's ears, there is hours of content.
Oh yes,
about that. So,
yeah, I remember, yeah, a lot of the stuff you're talking about on that was bands that I didn't get into. Although, you know, now and then, like you'd mentioned, Jeff Suffering, and like he's a friend of mine from Mars Hill and such. And so it was fun hearing that.
Yeah.
But the book, let's see, this the book comes out in February.
Mm-hmm.
In just a few weeks, right?
Yeah.
What day is it coming out?
On February 22nd. So 22nd. It's 2/22/22 on a Tuesday.
Ooh, did you get to pick that?
No, but my editor was like, you might want to consult a numerology book about like what this means.
Nice. It's just about a month away. So coming up very quick.
Yeah, less than 4 weeks now. So yeah.
Nice. It's a very good book. And perhaps we should start, Crispin, do you want to tell just a little bit of your background with evangelical Christianity? And then also maybe talk about why you wrote, this is your debut book, I think, right? And so why this particular topic and writing this book meant something to you to put it out there in the world.
Yeah. So I grew up evangelical. My dad was various things, a science teacher at some point, but got into the ministry. So he was a pastor in a small town in Southern Oregon. And I just, you know, grew up in church basically, and a definitely a non-denominational church. So, you know, lots of focus on the family stuff, just the kind of general mainline evangelical content, you know, and I just ate it up. So McGee and Me, you know, Frank Peretti, like these are all things that we've talked about on our podcast. We talk about Brio Magazine, which was a girls magazine, but you know, all that sort of content. And then when I was 13, we moved to China. My family did, to become missionaries. And so then I was part of a missionary community for 5 years while I was a teenager. And so that was, really actually a shift for me. Into a more charismatic space. It actually was really interesting because it was too much of a risk to worship or meet with like Chinese Christians. So you had this international fellowship that just met at our house, and you had like Southern Baptists that like wouldn't raise their hands. And then you had like charismatic people that had just spent a year at, IHOP, which is International House of Prayer, doing, you know, like, right. So, right. Exactly. So, so you have like, you know, people like the worship leader, like dancing, and then like people that are like refusing to stand up, and like, you know, it was messy, but, in a lot of ways helpful to get what at that time felt like a pretty broad, experience of Christianity. Now I know that it wasn't that broad. It was still very evangelical, but I think for me, it really, that started getting me thinking about, oh, there are different ways to do things, and different values people have. It wasn't just Americans. So it was Australians, people from England, from Malaysia. So I really appreciated that piece of it. But again, still very evangelical, and then went to a conservative Bible college called Multnomah University. It was Multnomah Bible College when I started, where I met my wife and got my degree in Bible and theology. Thought I was going to be a pastor, and then switched over to psychology. And so really, and then after that, joined a mission organization that worked in, that's what we did in Minneapolis. So really a very, not only an evangelical upbringing, but went into those spaces, you know, after I left home as well.
Hmm. Now in Multnomah, we may get into this a little bit later. Did they, with psychology, did they teach more an integrationist, you have the Bible and secular psychology mixed together, or were they were pure like nuphetic counseling, I think it's called.
They were integrationists. You know, you had to like kind of prove everything. You had to make sure that it, you know, it was like integrated with the Bible, which, you know, I'm here for like thinking about theology and psychology, but this was more of like a, you know, like how can we proof text this to prove that like it's, you know, it's
legit.
Exactly. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I was going to say ordained. That's not quite the word I'm looking for, but you know, it's like that it's, you know, sanctified.
Everything has to be tested against scripture. Right. So,
yeah. And so if you can come up with a Bible verse that sort of seems to correspond with the psychological idea, then you're good. Then you're golden.
And this book, Attached to God, how did you get the idea to write this and put it out into the world? What was the process of writing it like and kind of coming up with this idea to get it out there?
Yeah, so I was really interested in attachment psychology, attachment science, which is this idea of the drive we have to connect with others and connect with our parents. And I was reading through a lot of this and looking at what are the different dynamics with parents and children, and what are the ways that children try to get close to their parents. And so you have some kids that are like cling onto mom's skirt to try to stay close, make sure she doesn't leave. You have other kids that are like, I'm going to get close, but not too close, because I know if I get too close to my mom, then she'll get mad at me. So I just kind of am in this outer ring. You have some kids that are like, yeah, I can, like, if I can trust that my mom will be there, I don't need to really worry about it. I don't need to put in this extra effort to get this closeness. And as I was reading this research, I was thinking about the ways that we try to get close to God, both in my own life, but also, you know, what they would do is they set up these labs and they would observe children, and sounds creepy, but that's what you do in psychology. They would, you know, have the mom in the room, have the mom leave, have the mom come back, all with these 1-year-olds, and kind of observe, right? Almost as though, you know, you're in the wild watching animals or something, to see, you know, how do kids try to get connection? And I felt like I was like sitting in church, sort of doing the same thing, like watching, like, what are the ways that people are trying to connect with God? And you could see these different sort of patterns that actually corresponded with the ways that we try to get connection with parents and the ways we try to get connection with our partners as well. So we know that this drive for connection shows up in all these different relationships. And one of those places is God. And so it really started to help me understand, oh, like there are these ways that we are trying to get connected to God. They're called proximity seeking behaviors. And I thought it'd be really interesting to think, when we see the unhealthy ways that kids try to get connection. There might be some correlations here with the unhealthy ways that people try to get connection with God. Not because there's anything wrong with them, but because the situation sort of taught them this is the way that you get connection.
And is that something that sort of gets wired at a young age? Or maybe attachment with parents gets more wired, but mm-hmm. but with God it's different. I'm growing up, my parents' style was very much the Dr. Dobson, like uh-huh. obedience is the most important thing in my children. That's all that matters really uh-huh. at all. But like the churches we went to weren't heavy handed about God like that. It was the charismatic, super emotional, super like mm-hmm. God just loves. Mm-hmm. And I didn't really connect with that. I'm thinking maybe I was more of a shut down person. Like I remember mm-hmm. like on a youth group retreat, like asking for prayer to not be apathetic because like everybody uh-huh. else was crying and I wasn't. But then when I ended up in my like late teens and 20s going to Mars Hill, Mark Driscoll, his goal was basically to give all of us a shame filled attachment style. Mm-hmm. Where God doesn't just hate sin, he hates you, and mm-hmm. everything good he accomplishes in the world is in spite of us, not through us. So mm-hmm. I really related when you wrote that you once went to a church where you received communion each week, always preceded by a reminder that we were wretches undeserving of love. And so I'm wondering if these attachment styles are generally how we're wired when we're right. young, or if they change over time.
Yeah, so they generally are wired when we're young with our parents, because what we'll learn is if I have a parent that, let's say I have a parent that when I get emotional, like they get really upset at me, how am I going to keep connection with them? I'm going to shut down my emotions. That being said, I mean, I want to give like a million caveats to this because I'm a parent, there are parents listening, your parents, like there are some dynamics here that it's a little bit more complex than this. So don't, if you're thinking like, how do I respond to my kid? That's probably a good thing. And that just means like, yeah, you're probably a responsive parent. But there is this dynamic where, if you grew up in a home where every time you cry, you get the message like stop crying or I'll give you something to cry about, right? What are you going to learn? You're going to learn
familiar line,
right?
Oh no,
not yeah. one that I use because we don't spank, but
right, yeah,
mm-hmm. yep, same here.
Right, yeah, and again, you know, there are
pressured to do that.
Right, there are times for parents to set limits, but. You know, if it's every single time, like I have a legitimate need or legitimate concern, right? And I just get told, stop crying. You need to stop crying or I'm going to punish you. What you learn is, oh, like I need to shove my emotions down to keep the people that I love close. And I see that same thing showing up with God, right? If I doubt, if I'm worried, if I'm depressed, that means that there's something wrong with my faith. There's something wrong with my relationship with God. And which I think, you know, that's that way that can show up in the charismatic circle sometimes. That's something that you hear. And so that would be one example. Another example would be if you have a parent that is inconsistent in their being tuned into you, and you have to get really loud and big to get their attention, and it kind of feels like my parent isn't paying attention to me, I have to be responsible to make sure that I have their attention, then that would be that anxious attachment style where it's like I don't know if I'm really worthy of getting the attention I need or the care that I need, so it's up to me to hold that on my shoulders. So you grow up and that's the kid that like clings on to mom's skirt, doesn't want to explore the room, doesn't want to look around and see like, you know, all right, I'm going to explore over here. And I know that if I get into trouble, mom will be there to help me. It's like, I can't trust mom or dad. They did the experiments with mom, which is why I'm referencing mom. And so, you know, I look at that in relationship to God. We have that sometimes where it's like, well, it's up to me to keep my relationship with God. right? It's up to me. Like, speaking of evangelical culture, I like to talk about McGee and Me, which was a Focus on the Family video. In the first video is this 11-year-old, the first video of the series, the 11-year-old who's the main kid in the series, he lies about his neighbor, right? Yes. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, Nick lies about his neighbor and his dad comes and tells him, like, you know, lie.
Yeah.
Yep.
That's the name of it. Yeah.
Yep. So yeah.
It's not just about Trump stealing the election. It's also about this Focus on the Family kid who has a cartoon best friend and that wants to go see Night of the Blood Freaks.
Oh, I had forgotten about that. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Yeah. Yes,
it was. Out, Nick.
I mean, it was like pretty cutting edge then. You know, you have like it's live action, but you have an animated little character. But
animated
parts
were good. like the production quality was surprisingly well done.
I mean, you got to say, if you're going to say anything about Focus on the Family, their production quality is top shelf. So
yeah, we talked before about how professional voice actors or just professional performers come through too. They must have a huge budget for that kind of thing. Like Zach, I think I really identified with the shutdown attachment style to you.
Did you take the quiz?
Relationship with God. I did not get a chance to take the quiz.
Oh, I'll have to do that. I should have told you.
I failed my homework. But no, I mean,
I basically split all three equally. So,
oh, did you? Okay.
I got like a 6, 7, and 7.
It's not a peer reviewed assessment. I'll tell you that right now.
Just a useful tool.
It made sense though. Like,
right, yeah.
I'm confused about things.
But yeah, I think I identify with that one. You know, anxiety with me in my life, like I was not raised going, I wasn't raised in evangelicalism, and I was not raised going to church, and I became an evangelical born again Christian when I was 14, and I was raised in a loving household. I love my parents. My parents are great. With the anxiety thing, I feel like it's fortunate for me, or maybe some kind of a miracle, that I have never been really anxious in my relationship with God. I have never been worried about God sending me to hell. I didn't grow up hearing it, right? I didn't grow up hearing that if you do this thing, God is going to get a club and come out of heaven and whack you, you know, for doing this wrong thing. You know, I didn't grow up hearing that. So I always felt like God loved me. God had my back. He was for me. You know, all those things. And I think with the anxiety thing, I was thinking as I was reading your book, you know, your book is obviously written for committed Christians, mostly, you know, no false marketing, like people who have a spirituality with God or some kind of relationship with God. But I think even among our audience of people who maybe don't believe in God anymore or have some kind of faith transition, reading this book, just like you said, with the attachment style, how you relate to other people, the anxiety thing, your chapter on that helped me to see things in myself relating to other people, like especially when I was younger, that I was an anxious person, anxious in friendships and relationships. And I struggled with loneliness a lot. And, you know, I was never anxious about God because I felt like God was always, you know, the cliche, that friend. He was always there for me.
Yeah, right.
But yeah, but back to the shutdown, I come from, you know, the other wing of the church than Zach, non-charismatic. I was more reformed, more the thinking. And I identified, you have a quote, page 72 of your book, quote, "The life of faith encourages these questions because you want to connect with a mysterious God. But take it from someone who reads a lot of books on theology, sometimes it's easier to trust a system of beliefs than a living God who personally engages with us. With a shutdown attachment style, you try to contain the truth of God in a set of doctrinal statements, because if you can figure out the left brain mechanics of it all, we can avoid uncomfortable emotions. But connection with God requires engaging beyond a scientific approach to theology. We end up trusting a dogma, not a divine parent." And that just like, bam, just left off the page to me. Because that was me. I thought, like, I went to seminary. I read Millard Erickson. I read Wayne Grudem. And like the systematic theology, if we can figure God out, if we can make God a mathematical equation, that is what it means to love God. But it isn't what it means to love God. And I do think there are things that we can know about God. Obviously, I'm a committed Christian today. But these are far less than I thought than when I was in seminary. It's almost like as I go along, it's like, yeah, maybe we don't know a whole lot. You know, God is mysterious, right? How have you, Crispin, moved beyond thinking of God as a science or math equation? And are there any practices maybe you can give to me, to us, to our listeners that might be helpful to move beyond that?
Yeah, I think, I mean, that's where I come from in going to a conservative Bible college, reading lots of Wayne Grudem myself.
You know, our favorite guys.
Right. Yeah, it really has meant a shift to really like understanding some different ways, different traditions that people have used to be able to interact with God and interact with Scripture. And so, in fact, someone just recently said there's a little, you know, Twitter squabble going on where someone said there's only one meaning of every passage of Scripture, right?
I almost referenced that like 10 minutes ago.
Yeah, right. And I saw someone respond like, so what about poetry? Like, you know, a big chunk of Scripture is poetry, and poetry is inherently like, it is not scientific, right? It is not a textbook. It is not specific. It is a way of engaging with ideas. And so I find that approaching Scripture in those sorts of ways can be a really different way of doing it, of noticing, you know, a lot of people practice Lectio Divina, which I think is great. My wife talks to our kids about listening to what words sparkle to you, which I like. So, you know, this way of coming to Scripture rather than like, what is the answer? Coming to it and saying, yeah, like what's standing out to me? And I think within that also, like within my community, how can we engage this text together? Which I know there's a lot of in the, well, at least my experience in the charismatic church, there's a lot of, and yet I think there is, which actually I think is like one of the gifts of the charismatic church. And it can also get a little wonky sometimes. So,
yeah, I mean, I'll be honest, in reading this, a lot of it, I was like trying to have the lens of like, how I would see this information when I felt like I had any sort of relationship with God. But like, you know, like in the charismatic church and stuff, there was such a focus on, it's not a religion, it's a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And I always felt like, well, it's the most one-sided relationship in my life, because I can't look back and honestly think that I've ever had anything communicated to me from God,
mm-hmm.
that it's been entirely just me, you know, looking at the Bible and engaging with creation, finding transcendent moments and appreciating my understanding of what he's done in the world. And now and then some worship music, but really only in the Mars Hill years when it was bands I liked. And I honestly don't understand how people listen to worship music outside of church. But I don't know if I have a question from that. Just
well, if just, I could just jump in there, like, you know, one of the approaches that I think that I talk about in the book is finding things that are meaningful to you and helpful to you. And so, you know, sometimes it's a poem. Sometimes it is a song, but I think shifting away from like, I have to somehow discern what God is telling me, and giving yourself a break and saying like, well, I know that this is helpful for me, and so that's okay. And I think that is, that's been really helpful for me. In fact, there's, I'm going to pull this book off the shelf because I wasn't able to see. We were talking about things that were cut from the book. I wasn't able to put this poem in the book because of copyright stuff. But this is Hafiz, who is a Sufi mystic. So, you know, stepping outside of scripture, but he talks about
publishes a lot of that stuff.
I'm right. Sure. Yeah, right. Exactly. But he says, this is just this passage that I've kind of held on to because my evangelical experience was so serious, right? Like, I need to make sure to not go to hell. I need to make sure to do all the things. I need to make sure that I'm learning all the things. And Hafiz says, God wants to see more love and playfulness in your eyes, for that is your greatest witness to him. And just like that little piece there, it was like something I could write down on a piece of paper and be like, I'm going to assume that God told me this. And I'm not going to do the like charismatic, like what I used to do, like go sit outside for like an hour and a half and hope that God tells me something. I'm going to be like, this really was helpful to me and I'm going to hang on to this. And I'm trusting because God loves me and God wants me to be a healthy, emotionally healthy person, that it's okay for me to just hang on to that and say, this is really significant for me. And that continual reminder of like the playfulness that God wants to see, which is just miles away from what I grew up with. Yeah, also, let me just add real quick, just to nerd out. We also have found that play, when there's been attachment trauma, so kids that have been in foster care, for example, play actually creates secure attachment. And so I think that's worth mentioning. That was something that I really liked about the book, is seeing these parallels, like when God talks about singing over Israel and saying, actually, like some of the research shows that this is what secure attachment looks like between parents and children.
Now, speaking of play, we talked a little about this before we started recording, but I got to make sure that I mentioned that you used to play in in a band called Sanctified Viscosity.
Mm-hmm.
And it was called that because you didn't know what viscosity meant.
We thought it meant viciousness.
Viciousness.
Yes. We were a Christian hardcore band. In China, no less, we just played in, oh my gosh, we played in my cousin's apartment. So you can imagine, like, I just feel so bad for the neighbors. Like, we would just, you know, drums, electric guitar in an apartment building. And I would scream these really self-righteous lyrics.
So it was a hardcore band, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, as with any other teen Christian musician, mm-hmm. I assume that you wrote at least one song about masturbation guilt, which made me think that Sanctified Viscosity is actually inappropriate name for the band.
Oh my gosh! How long were you holding on to that one?
Well, I tried to hold on as long as I could, but I wrote at least one of those songs myself. We mm-hmm. all did. I mean, you only got so many things that make sense when you're trying to write about issues that matter to you as a teenager and your struggles. And it's mm-hmm. all Paul metaphors. It's all, I keep doing the things I do not want to do. And everybody else goes, yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. This is uncomfortable now. so your wife also had a band.
Yes.
Which band was better? Do you have recordings that you've been able to compare?
Oh my gosh.
2020 hindsight.
She will not produce those tapes.
What?
We don't exactly know where they are, but I'm always suspicious as to why we don't know where they are. And I recently tried to find some old music of mine, and I could not find it. Sadly, I found an old online magazine that I did where I reviewed Tooth and Nail albums, mostly Tooth and Nail albums, and talked about how they weren't Christian enough.
Oh. Well, you know, my favorite band from Tooth and Nail we talked about, Roadside Monument, they got in trouble for not being Christian enough, I suppose. They discussing viscosity too much. They had their album pulled from the shelves of Christian bookstores because of the name of the song Sperm Ridden Burden. So, you know, in good company.
Oh my goodness.
Which was like a serious song about like a signal pregnant girl that the bassist saw on a bus or something.
Oh my goodness. Well, I'm going to take a wild detour.
No, let's camp out here for a while.
We talked about masturbation. Let's go to empathy. Let's go to the empathy topic here, because this is also in your shutdown attachment style chapter, which I found interesting. And we already mentioned something going around Twitter the last couple of days. There was something going around Twitter. This was probably a few months ago with like the enticing sin of empathy from Desiring God, the article written by Joe Ridney, which is, I just looked at it tonight. But yeah, we're talking about a real piece of work here. But I'm going to read Crispin's book first before we get into all that, because I thought this was a great passage. Quote, all this sounds unbearable to those of us who manage emotions by pushing them away. In our reluctance to manage our feelings, we cling to cold, hard facts when we hear stories that might spark some emotion in us. It feels safer not to step into the shoes of another person if doing so means that the anxiety-squashing beliefs we have clung to are brought into question. If we've dealt with suffering we see in the world by coming up with cause and effect systems of theology, then we will cling to those systems to avoid the more difficult questions. For instance, we may think those experiencing heartbreaking poverty are simply experiencing the consequences of their actions, when we believe everyone's quality of life is the result only of their own choices. It's easier to turn a blind eye to suffering. We've quelled our anxiety by having all the right answers, so we have to hold a rigid way of approaching the world and our faith, unquote. And I think this is an incredibly common sentiment that I have run into since I was 14, especially in evangelical circles, which tend to be conservative, and then the syncretism that we talked about on the show of conservative politics coming in there, the rugged individualism. So poverty is an individual's fault. They're lazy. They've made bad choices. It's on them. This lack of empathy. And now, you know, this article written by Joe Ridney on Desiring God was, you know, back in 2019, you know, while Trump was president. And, you know, the enticing sin of empathy is the title, How Satan Corrupts Through Compassion. And I mean, he just goes into how, like, you should not enter into other people's pain. And it's like, dude, like, if you're claiming to be a Christian, like, Jesus's incarnation was all about entering into the world. But you know, we won't go into the theology of that, but it just seems like I am, you know, kind of last couple of years taking stock about, you know, evangelicalism. I'm still an evangelical because of a lot of the theology, but I'm also trying to take stock of all the harmful messages that are put out there by different, you know, big segments of the church. And this is one of them, that empathy is somehow something that is wrong. And how have you seen this Christian, like, kind of just warp people's faith and warp the church, this kind of approach to other people, loving our neighbors, not loving our neighbors, because loving our neighbors includes empathy.
Yeah. You know, I think one thing that I noticed, I was looking at the actually some of the research around these attachment styles, and it has a lot to do with how we approach emotions. Do we shut our emotions down or not? And so there's actually research that shows if you are someone that shuts down your emotions, you are going to be less likely to change your perspective on something, which is sort of what I think the article is saying, is shut down your emotions. Yeah. So you don't change your perspective. And I was noticing in a lot of the circles I was in is that there were a lot of couples where one person would become affirming of gay marriage, and the other wouldn't. And usually, and this was usually gendered, but usually the man of the couple would be like, but the Bible says, and here's, like, you know, the logic or whatever. And it's, you know, this sounds hard, but it's just what the truth is. And then the other part of the couple would be like, but I've been hearing stories and I've been engaging with what this is like for people that are queer and in the church that, you know, want to be included in Christian community and also be able to marry the person that they want to marry. And so I think that's like a really clear picture of how that can show up. But I also think of just looking at the, you know, like you were saying, the syncretism of...
brought that up, Dave, a bunch of times. I think we should define that, because this is not a theology podcast, but we people should understand. Syncretism essentially is when people fold in non-religious beliefs that are just their personal beliefs into that, which is how you end up getting people claiming a religious exemption from getting vaccinated. Because somehow that is equal to and part of now their Christian faith.
That's a syncretic practice, Christianity with other religions, it can be a bigger discussion. Like when Christianity was legalized in 325, you know, a lot of scholars talk about the mixing of Christianity with the Roman Church. And, you know, evangelicals kind of think we need to get to the pure version of the Bible. But I think to a certain extent, everyone needs to admit, like, we're all a part of culture. We're all swimming in it. Like syncretism, it's good to analyze and to use the Bible to analyze your faith, but also realize that it just happens. It's natural. Like, it's always there. But anyways, sorry, Kristen.
Oh, yeah. No, I think that's great. And I'm really glad that you clarified that part, because so actually I wanted to write about Dave Ramsey here. But my editor took it out because of some various issues. But, he wrote a blog in 2013 that then Rachel Held Evans wrote a CNN piece about. But basically him just saying, you know, if you're poor in America, it's because you're lazy. And that is that helps you sleep better at night. Right. That if you believe, there are people suffering outside my door or in my community, but it's because they chose it, then that's easier for you and you don't have to do as much. And, you know, that is a way that that can show up. And I see that. I mean, that's how it shows up politically, but it also in some of those, especially Reformed churches I've been in, is like, all right, well, let's look at Wayne Grudem, who wrote, you know, this really thick book on systematic theology. It's all explained here. So if there's a problem, it's because you're not following the rules, right? You're not, you know, if there's poverty, it's because marriages are breaking down. If there's sickness, it's because people are not taking good enough care of their bodies, you know, like all those things. And it's like, if you followed the Bible, quote unquote, you know, which holds all the answers, then you wouldn't be suffering. And that allows us then to not feel compassion or empathy. because people just chose it for themselves.
Yeah, it's kind of a reverse prosperity gospel. Like your actions brought this on yourself. Mm-hmm. So yeah, the compassion, the empathy, the love of neighbor is excused. I like what you said, like it helps us sleep at night, you know, if we really realize some of the poverty that was out there, maybe we would not be able to sleep. And when we realize the systems that makes people poor, we wouldn't be able to sleep.
Yeah. I think my empathy muscles grew when I left Reformed theology. When I got out of Acts 29 in Marsville and went to a Nazarene church. You mentioned, and it's maybe about two thirds of the way through the book, maybe the story of Hagar.
Mm-hmm.
And that brought up a lot of big feelings for me. This might take a while. I'm sorry. I'll read the passage here. Quote, according to the Christian tradition, the first person to name God was another victim of abuse, a woman named Hagar. In Genesis, Abram and his wife Sarai are worried about the lineage God had promised them. Sarai can't seem to become pregnant, so Abram has sex with Sarai's slave, Hagar. Hagar becomes pregnant, and it's not long before conflict arises between her and Sarai. Sarai abuses her, and then Hagar flees to the desert. It is there in the desert that a runaway slave woman meets God and names the divine for the first time. She calls God El Roy, which means the God who sees. Hagar, who feels felt, says, I have now seen the one who sees me. She knows that she matters to God, having a sense that her experience resonates with God, and she feels the resonance. She feels a connection of closeness and care. Here we learn the story of a God who yearns to draw close and be with us in our turbulent times. So I'd always heard this story preached with very little regard to Hagar. It was always a story about how Abram and Sarai messed up by not trusting God, that the God would provide them an heir. And, you know, Abram did a real oops. And as the man in a patriarchal environment, I put myself in the Abram position every time I'd hear this. And I never really thought about Hagar. She was just like collateral damage from Abram's mistake. And when I heard my pastor at my last church preach on this pretty much from that perspective again, I was like physically shaking because it was like the first time where I was putting myself in Hagar's shoes and could actually get any of that perspective. Mm-hmm. And all I could think about was Hagar was raped by Abram, escaped, and then God told her to return to her rapist. And all that I could think that the story was about is about how God's an asshole. Mm. And I waited to speak with my pastor after the service because I was like distressed. And he wasn't very helpful. And because I'd always heard this is like the moment where there's a split between Judaism and Islam, where Muslims believe that Hagar's son Ishmael is the line God blessed, and Jews and Christians believe that Sarai's son Isaac is the line that led to Jesus. At least that's what I was always told. Mm-hmm. I asked my pastor if he knew anything more about Hagar, specifically like if he knew how she was treated in Islam, and he didn't know anything. I looked it up, and I found that she's highly revered, and I found this really interesting here. In Wikipedia, it says, the Quranic narrative slightly differs from the biblical account. It is Allah alone who commands Abraham to take Hagar and Ishmael down to the desert, later Mecca, and leave them there. Due to the scarcity of water in the desert, it didn't take long for both mother and son to suffer from a great thirst. So Hagar ran between the hills of Safa and Marwa in search of water for her son. After the seventh run between the two hills, an angel appeared before her. He helped her and said that God heard Ishmael cry and would provide them with water. And Hagar found the sacred Zamzam well. Later, Mecca was known for its perfection and abundant water, and an Arab tribe called Banu Jurum settled there with Hagar and her son Ishmael because of the presence of the water. And the incident of the running between the hills is remembered by Muslims when they perform the Hajj at Mecca. Mm-hmm. Part of the pilgrimage is to run seven times between the hills in commemoration of her courage and faith in God as she searched for water in the desert. So I find it really interesting that I always heard about Hagar as a symbol of Abram's lack of faith, but Muslims annually honor her by walking in her steps as an act of their faith. And I'm glad I learned that. But I'm still like really troubled by her story in the Bible. Are there some specific, I mean, you could talk more about Hagar if you want, but the question that could go to from that are there some specific Bible stories that you feel totally different about or see totally differently due to your work as a therapist?
You know, in some ways, yes. I actually have learned a lot from a guy named Bob Ekblad, who actually is up in your area-ish in the Skagit Valley, and he's been working with immigrants and men in prison for decades now. So he has a Bible called Reading the Bible with the Damned, and that was my first introduction to anything resembling liberation theology and looking at power dynamics. And so that was kind of like alongside, I guess, as I was becoming licensed, I was starting to see these power dynamics in scripture and paying attention to those. You know, and it fits again with like thinking about people that have been traumatized. And I think just like it, you know, across the board, something I've been thinking about recently, because I'm part of this year I've been part of a program called the Faith and Justice Network, and it provides some theological training and community to people that might not get a chance to go to seminary. And we've been talking a lot about being a marginalized person. And I'm not a marginalized person, but these are a lot of people that have had to leave the church for various reasons, whether it's their sexual identity or being close to someone who's queer, or being a person of color in a white evangelical space, etc. And so we've been thinking about Moses and the story of Moses, where Moses you know, grows up in this community, in this privileged community, but then finds himself identifying with the nation of Israel, right, who are enslaved. And then he meets God, and then he's called back. And what really struck me is that so many narratives we have now are, you know, you have to go and you have to reconcile, especially in the church, right? You have to reconcile. But Moses came back and it was just like, let my people go. And so I've been just reflecting on that a lot lately. I don't know if that even answers your question, but it's been really interesting to think about, right? That's a really different telling in some ways than what I grew up with, which was, you know, about God working, but I didn't pay attention to those power dynamics. And, you know, it's striking. You read some of the texts in there about, you know, the Egyptians are like, we're worried they're outnumbering us. What if we go to war? And then they turn on us. And I've heard similar things said about immigrants in the U.S. So, right. You know, it's just interesting when you start to pay attention to those power dynamics and think about how it shows up here.
Totally. Well, Crispin, I know you have to run here pretty quick, but we thank you so much for your time. Before you go, maybe one last question.
Yeah.
If you have a psychological profile, I'm asking this for a friend, of a person who in 2022 still has a Yahoo email account that they've had since they were in high school.
Somebody
in
who should 90s. Have a shame-filled attachment style to that email.
Yeah. Shame, shut down, or anxious? Or are they anxious asking this question? But
oh my goodness. Yeah.
So you don't really have a question. Okay. Well, I just wanted to note that the first book I read last year was Jesus and John Wayne by Kristen Cobes Dumais. Mm-hmm. And the first book I read this year is by Crispin Mayfield. So we got a Crispin Mayfield, Kristen Dume, and I'm starting some sort of trend. I don't know what it is. If you know of any other authors with like a Chris and a May, mm-hmm. let me know, because clearly next year I need to dig okay. in January.
Yeah. I'll keep That's my where ear this out. Is heading. Yeah, well, thank you so much for having me on to talk. And yeah, I always love talking about attachment and theology. And yeah, I'm excited for the book to come out. Zondervan gave me a fancy website, so you can just go to attachedtogod.com. Ooh, and nice. You can find it there, you know, links to all the retailers. And but yeah, I'm cool. just really, really glad that I really appreciate you both taking the time to read it, because this Absolutely. Is the time where not that many people have read it, so it's an honor to have people say, oh, this resonated with me. It's a really great experience. Yeah. So I thank you for that.
It is a very great book, and I think it's going to help a lot of people. So February 22nd, pick up your copy, pre-order it. We'll link to the attachedtogod.com in our show notes. So it was great to meet you. Thank you so much.
Yeah, it was good to meet you both. Or, well, Zach, we've connected through the podcast world, but it was great to see your faces. Bit,
yeah. Well, Crispin was lovely.
That was a great conversation. I did really enjoy his book, truly. So it was, I saw a lot of myself in it, and it was interesting, you know, again, for our, you know, humanist, agnostic, atheist, or somebody that's transitioned to those categories. Like, it definitely is a book written for Christians or religious believers, but, you know, I can see where someone can get stuff for themselves out of it, even if they don't believe in God. Like for me with the anxiety thing, I saw more myself as a 20-year-old kind of struggling with those issues and struggling in my, you know, earthly relationships here, so to speak.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, we can get into a couple more things before we go here.
Sure.
Yeah, I like he wrote about having a patient who tried to manage anxiety by like doing things like memorizing Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in mm-hmm. every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Which that was a verse that when I was fairly little, I don't know, 9, 10. I remember one summer, like my mom, like that was like the one thing, like every day she was drilling that verse into me so that by the end of the summer I would know it and never forget it. And I think that probably says a little bit more about her than about me. Like what was something that mattered to her? It was finding a way to not be anxious and worried about things, you know? Mm-hmm. And, you know, I have a kid with clinical OCD. And it was pretty scary as it was progressing before we got help and got a good, an actual diagnosis and medication and stuff. And, you know, my mom, I think it took a little while for her to understand that it wasn't something that, like, if we go over that verse and pray over him, his worries would go away. You know, it's worries that are in the head that he couldn't get rid of, he couldn't control, and I think a lot of damage gets done to folks in the church by taking a verse like that and over applying it to mental health concerns. You know, essentially saying if you had enough faith, you wouldn't have any anxiety.
Right. Yeah. That's a problem in the church. I think the church a lot of the times fails to realize that anxiety, OCD can be chemical imbalances in the brain, and there's nothing that somebody can do about that without medication and therapy, and that Right. those are good things. And if people want to put it in theological categories, like if you're out there and you're a committed Christian like me, I mean, we believe the world is a fallen place, you know? And so there are things that people need healing from, you know, that may be afflictions or painful things that medicine helps with. You know, we have plants, we have medicine, we have vaccines, and those help to heal people. So, yeah, I think those verses.
There's a lot of stuff in the book that can be helpful if you're a parent. Mm-hmm. You know, as he was saying, so much of traditional attachment science is about our relationship with our parents and how we respond to things as a result of those early years and that relationship. And he writes that research suggests that to develop a healthy, secure relationship with their children, parents need to get it right only about 50% of the time. Parents don't need to be perfect, just good enough. So there's a lot of room for error. And as a parent who sometimes I struggle with parental guilt and, you know, wanting to break cycles that I see as unhealthy, but at the same time worrying that I'm just creating new cycles by having blind spots and being focused on breaking the cycles I'm aware of. This is really comforting.
Yeah.
So I think I get it right 50% of the time. I hope I do.
I hope I do as well. And yeah, that comment was nothing but grace, right? Because I think every parent goes through that. And something like Kristen's book is encouraging for parents in that way, because in the Christian market, there is so much shame-filled parenting. You know, I saw on social media the other day, someone posted a Dr. Jordan Peterson clip that was just like, make sure you're toughing your kids up. You know, I think.
And Addison Cawthorn said, you know, if you have a boy, raise a monster.
Yeah, exactly. There's stuff like that where this is the interpretation of some conservatives on like what it means to be manly, like raise a tough kid. I'm assuming what this means. See, that's the thing is Peterson throws this rhetoric out. And you can imagine what the subtext is, but he often doesn't define what he means by it. But I'm sure what he means by it is like, your kid's crying. It's the general attitude of society. Well, just tough it out, you know, tough it out, toughen up, kid. Don't cry. Don't show your emotion. And as we can see in this book, and I think as you can see, just generally, there are so many broken people in our society because people do not know how to manage and express their emotions because they have attachment issues like we've been talking about, or there's other stuff going on, repression and suppression of just legitimately how they feel. So
yeah.
Lots and lots, you know, of issues.
Yeah. You know, the conversations we have on here have helped me in that regard, helped me let things come to the surface a little easier. And
yeah,
it's good to be able to talk through these things. So, so I really enjoyed that conversation. And, you know, if you enjoy the conversations that we have on this show, then that makes us really happy. If this resonates with you, that's all we're trying to do. And I really, you know, I love it when folks reach out and let us know that something is resonating, that they're feeling, that they're getting something positive from these conversations, that it's helping them somehow. You know, Crispin's a professional therapist. We're not professionals. We just have conversations, and
yep.
I'm in therapy as well. Thanks, you know, thanks for stopping by the VCW.
Thanks for stopping by the VCW.
I really do appreciate it.
I think what we're going for is, you know, we have these conversations with people, which Zach and I are literally in it for the conversations. We don't make any money off this podcast. Like, and our audience, it's almost like if we're sitting in a restaurant having this conversation and the audience is all around us listening in, and welcome to listen in, by the way, you know, kind of sharing all this stuff. But at any rate, you have listened to another episode of Veterans of Culture Wars. You can please, if you do want to reach out to us, one way to do that is to leave a review wherever you like to get podcasts and to rate the podcast. You can also stop by our show Twitter, which is VCW Pod on Twitter. And Zach is at Muzach, M-U-Z-A-C-H. I am at David J. Lester. Visit Zach's website where he has his music and other art that he is doing, muzach.bandcamp.com. Music and logo for the show done by Zach.
Yeah, thanks for coming on down to the VCW. And as always, remember that the podcast is free. You still need to tithe 10%.